Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we help you dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also help teach you to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's good to be with you here in the studio.
Yeah, it's good to be back opening up Galatians and exploring justification by faith, the promises that were given to Abraham, yeah. How God keeps his promises, a contrast between law and promise that we see here. And it's very interesting.
I love
talking about the gospel.
You know, Bob, it's really important, too, for the Christian to have a clear grasp of the relationship between the law and the gospel. And a lot of problems in the area of justification and sanctification have to do with a distorted view of either the law or the relationship between the gospel and the law.
Yeah, Luther said that often. He's dead right on about that.
Yeah.
If we get that confused, our tendency, believe it or not, is to gravitate to the law.
Yeah, isn't that
because
right?
of human works and the bias that our sin nature has toward works. All of the world religions teach works.
Right.
And so the gospel stands in contrast to everything that by nature we would look at or believe or try to do or was generally believed. But the truth of the gospel is liberating, and it's contrasted to the yoke of bondage in Galatians chapter 5.
Amen. And you know what's interesting is, yes, we have to be very clear about the gospel and the powerlessness of the law to save. But at the same time, we're going to see evidence in this section as we cover verses 20 through 22 that certainly Paul is not an antinomian, but rather the defective component within the equation, so to speak, is the human being who's unable to live up to the law. We're powerless, aren't we?
Yeah, we're actually imprisoned under sin.
Yeah, that's our problem.
And God was behind that, according to the passage we're going to look at here in either this session or the next one.
Amen.
Now let me read the text here.
Yes.
We are starting with verse 20 today. It says here, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe.
Wow, amen.
So we have a couple of difficult passages here, that's for sure. And we'll do our best and we'll explain what we know and what we don't know.
That's right.
And particularly verse 20, there's been in church history hundreds of interpretations of verse 20, so it's not the clearest verse in the Bible.
Yeah.
And some people who are of postmodern inclinations would say, see, you can't really understand, it's all a mystery.
Right.
And throw everything over into this realm of mystery.
Right,
and then proceed to bring in philosophy to be the foundation for their theology and ignore scripture interpretation altogether.
Right.
A better approach is to use a valid hermeneutic, the author's intent, the best tools we have to understand that using historical grammatical method of what was the author, in this case Paul, saying, in the bigger context and in the immediate context. And if it, after all of that, some passage isn't the clearest one, well, then we just note that and move on. And the basic idea is not unclear.
That's right.
So we shouldn't just throw our hands up and be the little engine that couldn't.
Yeah, right. Amen.
And then bring in human works or human philosophy or anything else.
That's right.
Let's dig in and do our best to understand the scripture.
Right. And it's, in fact, you know, when you come across a difficult text like this, it makes you realize that most of them aren't this difficult. Most of it's real straightforward. And
Yep.
You know, one of the hermeneutic tasks that we have is to bridge this gap. We're reading somebody else's mail, as the saying goes. And, 98% of the time it's fairly clear, but every now and then you have a passage that's a little bit more difficult. But I think we're going to be given some good indication of what Paul's referring to here. Now, we were talking earlier, Bob, you and I, about the mediator here, where it says in verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Well, here you have this contrast, don't you, between the mediation that Moses gave the people and God when he was given the law at Sinai with the angels, and that is contrasted then with this Abrahamic covenant. And what you and I have really determined is that the contrast is between a covenant where it has a mediator who's a man and a covenant that was directly given by God himself directly to Abraham.
Yeah, and if you read the narrative of Abraham, it was directly between God and Abraham.
Yes.
And assuming here the contrast is with Moses, if you read that, Moses on Sinai, there's a theophany, according to Jewish teaching and affirmed in the New Testament, was there were angels.
Yeah, well, right.
Okay, and then the people who at first, when the 10 words were given, the law, the 10 commandments, they heard it, but then they said, we can't deal with this, we're going to die.
Right.
Moses, you get this from God and come and tell us and we'll do it.
They cried out for mediation.
Yeah, they wanted it because they knew they were going to die.
Right.
So that's in the background and we know that's all true.
Right.
And therefore, it says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. If we're right, and this is what Thomas Schreiner is doing with this, with Abraham, it was just God and Abraham, and he was the party.
Amen. Yeah.
But then we participate by faith because Abraham was justified by faith, and those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham and inherit the blessing through the messianic salvation that was promised to Abraham and his seed.
Amen. You know, one of the aspects that's interesting in the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 15, we often say in theology that's a unilateral covenant. What we mean by that, of course, is that God alone institutes the covenant. But you're rightly saying, Bob, look, there's implications that, look, Abraham has to believe and all those who will enter into salvation have to believe. But it is interesting to note that when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, you have this unilateral, God cuts the covenant, Abraham's asleep, and the promises are contingent upon God's being faithful to the promises. Why? Because Abraham never signed off on it, as it were. He's asleep during the whole process of what they call Kerath Berith, this cutting of the covenant.
Yeah.
And when you have this Mosaic covenant now, you really have overt stipulations. Here you have this mediator, a man between God and the rest of the people, and now you have stipulations. If they're going to obey, God will do this, and if they don't, here's the repercussions. And so you even have, in a sense, a little bit of a different covenant, don't you?
Yeah, and we do. And this is all pointing ultimately, obviously, to Christ.
Amen.
Who comes in fulfillment, who's the seed who was promised. And there's something unique about the new covenant in that regard, because Christ is able to fulfill two roles.
Yes, yes.
Being both man and God.
Wow.
And so I don't know that this is maybe the best cross-reference to verse 20 of Galatians 3, because we're having a little bit of issue about exactly what it means.
Right, right.
But this is something Christians need to learn, so we're not going to be ashamed to say it. Right?
Amen, that's right.
Okay. It says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Yes.
So he's the one mediator who brings the new covenant to us.
Right.
And who walked with humans, who had objective humanity, as it says in 1 John, who they saw, they touched, they heard, objectively. But having come from heaven to earth, he is God, and the one about whom the new covenant speaks and who institutes it.
Wow.
So I'm not sure that's an implication of Galatians 3:20, but it's certainly a New Testament truth.
That's right. Amen. Well said. So we have then really Paul contrasting here these two different covenants, doesn't he? And then what's interesting to me is when he gets to God is only one, we know he's citing probably the Shema here from
Deuteronomy. I think there's an allusion to Shema,
yeah,
which is Deuteronomy.
Right, right.
The Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one.
Right.
And our listeners will want to take note that when it says here in the Old Testament, it means listen.
Right, okay. Right, yes.
God is one, and he's spoken through his prophets, particularly here through Moses, and we're called upon to listen to him.
That's right.
Amen. And that's important because when we get into the new covenant, you have a voice from heaven, God the Father, at the Mount of Transfiguration saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him.
Yes.
Now, Moses was present when that happened.
Yes.
But then he disappears.
Right.
And Elijah.
Great point, Bob. I'm going to do something somewhat tangential, but it's relevant, I think, to this discussion. You just mentioned a concept that's very important for every Christian to understand, and that is the Mosaic Covenant had in it a built-in kind of obsolescence in that we were to look forward to this prophet who was to come out of Deuteronomy 18, as Moses says, that he would raise them up, God would, from the countrymen. And of course, this is Jesus, as you're just mentioning. And if we wouldn't listen to him, it would be required of us. Now, there was a question that was given to a pastor that you had heard. And the question was, well, wait, what about Mormons? Mormons, if we say the canon is closed, and therefore your Book of Mormon's no good, their response could be, well, wait a minute, who is supposed to add or subtract to the Old Testament? Isn't that also closed? But I think you gave a great answer once when you said, look, Deuteronomy 18 presupposes that you're going to have this new mediator, this prophet like Moses, who is to come about.
Yeah, there's a built-in exception in the covenant.
Yes.
That when this one like Moses comes, you listen to him.
Amen.
And you have the same idea.
Yes.
And then you have the Mount of Transfiguration. So we have reason to believe the new covenant came from Christ, mediated directly by him, given authoritative spokespersons for the covenant in Paul and the other apostles.
Right.
He calls himself a minister of the new covenant. And then at the very end of Revelation, then we have a repeat of adding and subtracting, but now it's final.
Right, right.
There's no caveat saying, well, some certain date later there's going to be this Joseph Smith and you listen to him.
Right, great point. In fact,
it's not there. In fact, we're warned not to.
Bob, remind me to talk about that very issue. We're doing a study of the Book of Revelation. That's good material. I got to remember that. That's
well, wonderful. I was also thinking of, as you were speaking here, Sunday.
Yeah.
Eric was teaching on Revelation, and one of the students was asking about the apocryphal books in the intertestamental time between Malachi and Matthew.
Right.
And you made a good point. And one of the Maccabees, I believe, one of the Maccabees, they had something that needed to happen, and they needed a prophet from God to tell them what to do.
Right.
And they just put it aside until such time as a prophet would show up. They knew they didn't have one, and they also then knew that these writings weren't scripture in the same way that Malachi and the previous books in the Old Testament had been.
Bob, yeah, you're right. That's devastating, because when the Apocryphal, one of the Apocryphal books themselves admits that there was no prophet during this intertestamental period, that's pretty devastating against
them. Well, that would have been agreed upon by the Jews.
Amen. That's right.
Because they didn't add those books to their canon.
That's right. Yes. Yeah, and certainly the Jews and Jesus, they all believe that they had the right canon, and the Apostle Paul affirms that they did in Romans 3. So,
yeah.
Amen. Now, you know, this whole idea of the Mosaic Law, then, is really a transitionary covenant. It's inadequate. And Paul wants to show that, but also he's not denigrating the law, is he? He's certainly not going to be an antinomian, but he's going to show the limitation of the laws because we can't live up to it.
Right. So let's go to the next verse. And the beginning here, I have on the PowerPoint where I preached this.
Yeah.
Galatians 3:21a. And here's one of Paul's may it never be statements. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Now he's anticipating an objection. That's pretty typical for these may ganata.
Sure.
May it never be. Or may it never even come into existence.
It's an abhorrent idea.
Or you might say, perish the thought.
Right. Yeah, I okay. like that.
So just looking at that, his abhorrence is over the concept that the law might be contrary to God's promises.
That's right, that's right.
So the law did not contradict the promise. In fact, it was told to Abraham that his descendants would be 400 years
yeah.
of servitude.
Right.
Okay, and so there's a prediction that they'll be brought out. The promises will go forward even though they seem to look hopeless for a long time.
Right, right.
And there were long periods of time where there was no spokesperson during those 400 years. There were no prophets running around speaking for God.
Yes, yes.
Moses, when he was first raised up, had already been on the scene of history for 80 years. And he hadn't become a prophet of God.
Right.
Yet, not until he's commissioned at the burning bush.
All right, in Exodus 3 there, yeah.
Yeah, yep. And so God was just ruling providentially.
Right.
But the law, you know, the term can be used a number of ways.
Yeah.
In both the New Testament and the Old. Here is probably speaking of the Old Testament as a whole.
Sure.
Okay, the law, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Well, no, because there are promises contained in the law that are pointing to Christ.
Amen.
That's both right. In the period before Moses and in Moses. And well, then in the prophets and in David and so on. There are many promises that are all pointing to Christ.
Exactly. In fact, Christ makes that point in the book of Matthew, and he talks about someone greater than the temple is here. And of course, he's referring to himself. The sacrificial system was always designed to point and foreshadow Christ and his atonement. And proof of that is, remember in Hebrews, it says that the blood of bulls and goats could never provide atonement. So what was it used for? And we see in Isaiah chapter 1, God basically, I'm paraphrasing, but you get the gist of it. He says to the Israelites who are giving their sacrifices in a vain way without faith, he basically says, stick it in your ear. I've had enough of the, you know, the fatted bulls and rams and goats that you give me. And the reason he could say that is because they were never salvific in of themselves, only if they were offered in faith, knowing that atonement came from Yahweh.
Yeah, and you see the same thing about the temple in Jeremiah 7.
Yeah.
And the priesthood in Malachi. Okay, yes. We're going through the motions.
That's right.
And we're doing what we're supposed to, and yet God took no pleasure in that.
Right, right.
And you're going to talk about some of the promises that were fulfilled Sunday, I think.
Yes.
This will be the past by the time people hear this in radio, but you're looking at some promises about the incarnation and the coming of Messiah.
Yes, that's right. And he would be our Redeemer, our Goel. That's right. We'll be looking at that this Sunday for...
Yeah.
For Christmas. So you're right, the law, we can't run it out of town and just say, look, there was nothing about the gospel in the law. It contained the gospel, didn't it?
Well, Paul's adamant about it because he saves this Greek me kenoita
right.
for his strongest reaction of abhorrence
right.
of any kind of idea. And it's usually somebody making a false implication from something he just taught.
Right. You know, Bob, I was reading one of your favorite commentators, George, on this, and he said, I'm paraphrasing somewhat what he said, but he was acknowledging that if anyone had read thus far what Paul had been saying, what Paul is really expecting is an objection from someone saying, okay, Paul, why don't you just simply lay your cards on the table and just quite frankly, just tell us that you're against the law, you're antinomian, etc. But Paul isn't giving any room for that.
No, he's not denigrating the law. He's claiming that it's found fulfillment. But he is saying that when the fulfillment comes in Christ, to go back to that which was transitional and temporary.
Yes.
And yes, ordained by God, but yet there was a a problem built into it,
right,
by design, in order to get us to come to Christ later,
right,
and that is the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over, year after year. Now, Hebrews talks about this. I mentioned it in my sermon on Sunday.
Yes, yes.
They had to do the Day of Atonement every year, and therefore they didn't have once for all.
Right.
William Lane, in his commentary on Hebrews, calls decisive purgation.
Mm-hmm.
It's done perfectly and completely once for all by Christ, ending the need for all these other functions of the ceremonial law and the law for atonement and so on.
Right, right.
That were done. And people are attracted to that old covenant way because it's so objective, and you have smells and bells and pageantry, right, and beautiful garb and the bleeding of the sheep and the...
Yes.
It was all quite stunning, really, if right, somebody hadn't seen it before at the temple.
Right, good point. You know, what's interesting is you're saying that, Bob, I'm thinking, you know, in the New Covenant, we have objective promises, but they're not by sight, they're by faith in the Word of God. We have to believe them, don't we?
The message of Hebrews is that this is unseen, but yet real.
Yes.
Because Christ really did ascend into heaven and really does make intercession for us.
Yes.
And His poured out blood is poured out on a heavenly mercy seat.
Right. So would it be fair to say that, and I know I'm kind of baiting you into this because I know I love the way you explain these things. Let's talk about mysticism for just a moment in the emerging church and kind of the movement of the day. They're not being content with what God has said. What they want is an experience. In other words, they're not content to live by faith. What they're really doing is they want to live by sight, which is the opposite of faith.
Yeah, it might seem, in a sense, counterintuitive, because we're saying that those who are drawn to mysticism want something more tangible, but by definition, the mystical is non-tangible.
Right, great point. Yeah.
Okay, so what's going on? Why the mysticism? Well, because they want to feel something rather than believe it.
Yep.
They want to have these aids, whether it's silence and solitude or incense on an altar or pageantry, as I said.
Right, right.
Or the labyrinth or the Lectio Divina, the Bible, some spiritual meaning jumps out at
you.
Yeah,
exactly.
They want to have sort of a shamanistic spiritual experience that's heightened and seemingly more tangible,
wow,
even though it's mystical.
Right.
Whereas the book of Hebrews is describing realities,
yes,
but they're heavenly and have to be believed by faith.
Yes.
There's no goosebumps or feeling or smells or touch.
Yes.
Or
right,
sight. There's belief.
Amen.
And so faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so if you go through the book of Hebrews, these glorious truths are all about things that are heavenly and not going on in a valid way on the earth. So assuming the temple was still functional when the book of Hebrews was written, they could go over to the high priest and to the temple of Judaism.
Yeah.
Or they could believe the high priest in heaven that you can't see, you can't touch, because he ascended bodily into heaven.
You know what's interesting is you had talked about Pentecost, this is probably about a month ago now, in Sunday school, and as you and I were kind of prepping for that, you had mentioned something that I thought, well, we have to get this information out to the listener to think about. Think about at Pentecost, and this is your material, Bob, so jump in, but you were mentioning, hey, here you have a bunch of Jews who had the pageantry of the temple. They had all the bells and whistles, so to speak, and yet they're asked by Peter to throw it all away, in a sense, and start going to these home churches.
He said it directly, save yourself from this perverse generation.
Yeah,
and
that's
this
right,
generation wasn't people during that 40-year time span. It was people in rebellion.
Amen.
Against God's Messiah and his purposes. But they still had Pentecost. They still had everything going on.
Right. So that's a shocking thing to think
about.
And
all their friends and relatives and the whole majority and everything was so real. And they're going to gather with these ragtag bunch.
Wow. That shows you the miraculous nature of salvation.
Yeah, that they did it at all is a miracle.
It is. It is. It really is.
And it's the same thing today, because imagine a Roman Catholic, because what Rome is in its essence is a recreation of Judaism.
Yes, they're their own priesthood, yeah.
And plus some pagan ideas thrown in, like salt and pepper to the whole Jewish idea, so they didn't have another sacrifice. It's like they're going to create temple Judaism in every local little parish, as they call it.
Yep.
People go there because it's taken care of. They're told what to do. They get a lot of guilt, and they got to go to do this, do this, do this. But the big stuff's all taken care of.
Right.
And you just show up, and you be obedient to what the church authorities tell you.
Yes.
And what they're not telling you is that it was all done by Christ once for all.
Right.
They don't tell you that.
Right. That is to be believed by faith in the Word of God.
And you don't have incense, and you don't have an altar.
Right.
Okay. I mean, a Protestant church might talk about an altar, but we really don't have one on the earth.
Right.
And we have only what God's provided, the means of grace, the teaching of Scripture, prayer, access to the throne of grace, which is unseen.
Right.
But yet, more important than some priest on the earth, we have the priesthood of every believer.
Right.
And the Bible's telling us this is all great and better.
Yes.
But do we believe it?
That's
now,
right.
Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Well, we have the promises. The law points us to the promises, and I think it's exciting to learn that. When you see the details, it's exciting.
It is exciting. It really
I enjoyed
is.
Sunday when you were talking about Revelation and all the scriptures in the Old Testament alluded to in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, the book of Revelation has 404 verses. 278 of them contain allusions to the Old Testament, because it's all pointing us forward, as you're pointing out, this law that's in our Tanakh and the Hebrew scriptures is pointing us towards the fulfillment in Christ. It's a beautiful thing.
Now, in this passage about the promises of God and the law, we should realize that because the law is not promised, does not imply it has no purpose.
Right.
It contains promises, but is contrasted to the promises.
That's right.
Okay, so may it never be. Now, I have a quotation from Luther here, because he waxes eloquent on this issue.
Yeah, right.
And as he's wont to do.
Yeah.
Quoting Luther, his Complete Works, Volume 26, lectures on Galatians 15:35.
Wow.
Here's what he says. As the dry earth's thirst for rain, so the law makes the troubled heart thirst for Christ. Mm. To such hearts Christ tastes sweetest. To them he is joy, comfort, and life. Only then are Christ and his work understood correctly. Another paragraph. Therefore, the best use of the law is to be able to employ it to the point that it produces humility and a thirst for Christ. Hmm. He himself requires thirsting souls and attracts them in a most charming manner to himself when he says, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want to stop here and comment on that. Their heavy labor was caused by the
Pharisees.
Religious authorities who kept tying up burdens and poor, and they could never do enough to please the the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Right, if the law wasn't tough enough, they added to it.
Yeah, which if you look in the context of Matthew 11:12, it's obvious that's what he's talking about.
That's right.
Okay, works, righteousness piled on by religious authorities.
Right, yeah.
Back to the quote of Luther. Quote, therefore he gladly soaks and irrigates this dry ground. He does not pour out his waters on ground that is fertile or fat or free of thirst. His blessings are inestimable. Therefore he grants them only to the needy. He preaches good news to the poor. He gives water to the thirsty. If anyone thirsts, he says in John 7:37, let him come to me.
Oh.
Amen.
Amen.
Quoting Luther some more, he heals the brokenhearted, Psalm 147:3. That is, he comforts and saves those who have been vexed and troubled by the law. Accordingly, the law is not against the promise of God.
Amen.
And so what Luther is saying is the law actually drives us to the promise because we see how hopeless and wicked and wretched we really are.
That's right. That's
and right. I love how he's using the universal call here. That's something that's important. So, dear listener, think about that. Think about what Luther said. And if we think we're self-satisfied and we have nothing, you know, that Laodicean church,
yes,
I'm rich, I have need of nothing.
Right, we're deceived.
Yeah, we're not dry, hungry, thirsting, hungering and thirsting for righteousness.
Right.
Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ who offers the free gift of salvation, realizing that he gives rest and he's offering it. Take my yoke upon you.
Yes.
My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the Galatians, put this in context, are saying, no, we prefer the yoke of the Pharisees, the yoke of bondage, the yoke of law-keeping, which is exactly how they understood it.
Right.
So we're going to let the religious leaders and rulers tell us to jump through hoops and to do this and to do this and to do the other thing while they feather their own nest. And when we get done, they'll give us more to do.
Right.
We like that yoke. Or you can come to Jesus and have the yoke that's light.
Yes.
Your thirst is quenched by the spiritual water of the gospel.
Mm.
And you can serve him on his terms, which is a free gift of salvation.
Mm.
That's what Galatians is about.
That's right.
That's the promise.
Wow.
Do not be encumbered again by the yoke of bondage, Galatians 5:1. We'll be getting to that soon as I'm preaching.
Yes, we heard you preach on that just recently. Yeah, Bob, that's wonderful. Now, you know, one of the things I always think about when I read this verse 21, where it says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? When I was a brand new Christian, I thought that in the Old Testament they were saved by works. In the New Testament now we're saved by faith. But one of the implications here of verse 21 was, look, the promises of God obviously came first. Genesis 15 supersedes or comes before the law that precedes 430 years later.
Yeah, and or go back even further, Genesis 3.
That's right, exactly, the seed promise. And in fact, back in verse 19 of Galatians 3, that's what Paul's referring to. He's referring to the very seed promise. So the point being, salvation by faith in what God does for man isn't some new concept. It's what God had been doing all along. And that's important for people to realize, that when they think of Christianity as an established new religion that came on the scene in 33 AD as Christ is crucified and raised from the dead, it's not a new religion. What it is, it's the fulfillment of what God has promised all along. And what that is, I think, is a powerful apologetic. I like to use the phrase that it's not this Christianity that you and I believe in is not some Johnny-come-lately idea. It's what God had been promising all along, because these were his promises.
Amen. And as you study and learn the Bible over a lifetime, it becomes even more exciting because
you just
see it. It's all right there.
Yes.
And I don't think anybody would be smart enough without being inspired by the Holy Spirit to do this.
You're right.
Over all these years that the Bible is written by all these different authors, they couldn't figure this out.
You know, you're right. You know, a couple weeks ago you were talking about Pentecost, and you and I have always marveled at, you know, in Exodus, the very first giving of the law at Pentecost, you have 3,000 people end up perishing. But at the Pentecost, where you have the giving of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, you have 3,000 that come to eternal life. You know, you just can't contrive things like that.
I know.
You know? And nobody's smart enough to do that.
And Paul said in 2 Corinthians that the word written on stone was a ministry of death.
Right, right. Wow. Isn't that something?
Yeah. And what we have in the gospel is a ministry of life.
Amen. Amen. Well said. Well, Bob, that was a lot of fun, and I'm certainly glad to be back with you and here in the studio. With the only studio that has walleye on the wall.
Well, maybe not the only one, but I got a couple here.
Well, I was so grateful to hear that your daughter had filled in for me, and I was a little under the weather, so I'm sure she sounded a lot better than I did, but You guys had a wonderful discussion, and we're going to continue, you and I, when we get back here into Galatians 3, verses 21 through 22. But we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. Bob and I want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Bob, it's a real pleasure discussing these things with you.
Yes, thank you. Yeah.
We want to remind everyone to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.